Well, again, good morning and happy new year. It is a joy to be with you today and to share in God's word. If you have your Bible, and I pray that you do this morning, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is our first gospel in the New Testament. And as we look into these verses this morning, I know I said verses 28 through 30, but just for the sake of context, I want to read starting in verse 25. That's the beginning of that paragraph, and it really kind of encapsulates for us the context in which Jesus is making this statement. Verse 25 in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew writes, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son that chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Let's pray one more time this morning. Father, we thank you for this morning and the time to come and to worship through singing and through prayer and through the hearing of your word. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts to hear and understand and receive these truths. For Lord, it is a new year, and all the things in 2022 are behind us, and we are looking forward to what is ahead. And Lord, we know that there are struggles and there are difficulties on the horizon. There are great joys and happiness ahead, but Father, we do recognize that in your providence, there are storms and there are difficulties. And Father, I pray this morning that we would come to understand that when we need rest and peace for our souls, that we would turn to your Son and find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Father, we again pray that you would open your word to us. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words that we all stand in need of this morning. And we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've titled this message, "Come and Rest in the Fullness of Christ." Come and rest in the fullness of Christ. And these verses in Matthew's gospel contain a tremendous invitation for all of us today. In this, it is the invitation to come and rest in Jesus as the Messiah. And my goal this morning is to examine really the three main verbs in the text: to come, to take, and to learn. And my big idea is that Jesus extends an invitation to the weary and burdened to come to him on his terms and find rest for their souls. Jesus extends an invitation to the weary and burdened to come to him on his terms and find rest for their souls. And I've laid it out in three simple points. And the first is this, is that you must trust in Christ by coming to him in faith. And that first three words, there's so much packed in there in verse 28. He says, "Come to me. Come to me." This is a simple and straightforward invitation from Jesus. Here we see that Jesus is ready and willing to receive all those who are ready to abandon their works-based religion and rest in His fullness. We understand to come to Christ is to take a decisive step of faith and commit one's life to Him. Jesus is not saying to physically come up to Him as if someone would have to get up out of their chair, or get out of their seat, but rather He is saying that those who hear this invitation must respond in their hearts and come to Him by faith. The truth is that we cannot come to Christ until we come to the end of ourselves. We need to understand that in order to come to Christ, you have to abandon all your efforts to try to earn salvation, to abandon to try to be good enough or to have a right standing with God on your own, but to trust in the merits of Christ and to trust in His finished work on the cross. The reality is that we must come to Christ alone. And in this simple invitation that Jesus gives to come to Him, He is calling us to Himself. He is calling us to rest in His fullness. You can't just come to a program. You can't come to a cause. You can't just come to a church even or a movement. It's not about religion. It's not about rules. It's not about even coming to a priest or for some social cause, but to the person of Jesus Christ alone. And that's what He is calling you to. He's calling you to Himself. And this morning, as we look at these, we see that there is an aspect in what I call churchianity, to where we have... Many of us have heard the gospel our entire lives. Many of us have been aware of gospel truth, and our toes are on the threshold of the door of salvation. But yet we have not come all the way to Christ. We have kind of tarried and dabbled around and been around the door, but never entered through the door. And Jesus is calling us to abandon all that we think we have, all that we think that is going to merit us favor with Him, and to abandon that and come to Christ. And what's interesting within the context here is that the Pharisees in Jesus' day had laid a heavy burden on the people in Israel. They had laid all of these rules and regulations on top of God's law, and saying that you can only go so far, you have to do this much, or you have to give this much, and you have to keep it this certain way. And it was a burden unto the people. See, there's a reality here that there is obedience and responsibility that we have with the gospel. And it is a duty, right? It is something that we do once we come to faith in Christ. But it is not under obligation, it is not under compulsion, but it is a duty of delight. That when we truly know Christ, when we truly have come to Him, we desire to serve Him. We long to be in fellowship with one another. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. Amen? And so it's not the works that save us, but it's what we have been saved unto. And so we have to put away all the things that we think that earn our way to Christ, or think we're checking boxes. And we have to understand that the Bible teaches that in order to be saved from the wrath to come, in order to be saved from condemnation and judgment, that you must be positionally in Christ. This is a drum I beat loud, because I believe it's so important that if you are positionally in Christ, that you are saved. There's no way to be taken out of Christ. And so the truth here is that proximity to Christ will not save you. If you are on the threshold, if your toes are at the door, and you've just been around Christ, or you've been around the church, you've been around godly people, or had godly parents, that means nothing unless you have a personal, thriving relationship with our Lord. And the case study for this is Judas. He spent 3 years with our Lord, and still he was lost, ultimately because of God's will, but it still proves to us that proximity to Christ does not save us. Proximity to his word does not save us, but a personal faith and trusting in him. And so therefore, you can't merely just come near or come close to Jesus, but you must come all the way to Christ. And you must entrust all that you are and come to him alone. And he says, come to me, all who labor. All who labor. And wouldn't we not fit in that category? Don't we work and labor and strive towards something? Either an income, keeping our kids alive, multiple things, right? We can labor towards an education, whatever the case may be, but sometimes that stress and that oppression we feel like comes upon us. And we feel that. We feel the burden. We feel the labor that is there. And this applies, therefore, to everybody, because we all struggle, amen? But here is the free and open offer of the gospel. Come to me, all who labor. And this invitation is for all who are under the preached word. This invitation is still valid today as it was in the day of our Lord. But this term labor refers to being under a heavy burden of sin and self-effort. In the context, and we read about the Pharisees and all that they had placed the people under, these people were laboring just in order to be in right standing with God. And this is the danger of false teaching. False teaching will tell you everything that you must do, but it won't give you the solution. Here are the things that you must do to measure up in order to be accepted by God, but in the end, it's up to God. The truth in the gospel is that Christ has done the work for you. It's like plagiarism, but in a good sense, right? He's done all the work and you get all the credit. He wrote the paper, but you get the grade. And so Jesus stood in your place, died for your sins, so that you could be made right with the Father. Now, this term labor does not refer to physical weakness or to what we would call burdens of a hard life. Specifically, this refers to being weighed down with the burden of the religious legalism of the Pharisees. Labor means to be laboring to the point of exhaustion or being utterly fatigued from carrying around a burden. Now, many of you may have read Pilgrim's Progress, right? We have read some of those stories. We've seen the illustrations. There's even movies and TV shows about Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of the most famous Christian fiction books ever written. Other than the Bible, it's the most printed book in history. And it is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And as Christian is leaving the city of destruction, he has what strapped to his back? He's got this burden, right? This burden that's weighing him down as he goes through his journey, as he is traveling as a pilgrim to the celestial city. Eventually, when he comes to saving faith, what happens to that burden? Miraculously, it just falls off. And that's a beautiful picture of the gospel, because before Christ, we are carrying this burden of self-effort and trying to earn our way to Christ. But as soon as the Holy Spirit awakens us to our sinfulness and regenerates us and gives us new life and we come to Christ, that burden falls off. And so those who labor, we turn to Christ because we know he will alleviate our stress and our difficulty. The second line here says, all those who labor and are heavy laden. And this kind of carries the same idea. It references those who are loaded down. Loaded down, carrying a heavy weight of sin. It's that idea of laboring to meet the demands of the law, but are unable to find acceptance with God. Always striving, but never arriving or achieving. It's like being on the treadmill of good works. If you've ever been on a treadmill, right? You're going nowhere. You're exerting yourself. As Paul says, you know, there's benefit to buffeting your body. You know, there's benefit to hard work and labor. But in reality, when we're thinking about what religion does, it's like being on a treadmill. We're running, we're doing, we're going, but we're really achieving nothing. And that's that idea of trying to get somewhere under your own power and under your own strength. And again, this is always striving, never really achieving, exhausted from trying to earn salvation, but never measuring up and never being good enough. You know, this isn't good for our self-esteem, but that's not what it's about. We're not good enough, right? We're not. Christ is good enough. Christ is enough. And when we understand that we are not enough, and whatever pop psychology or whatever they're teaching in schools today that, oh, you are enough. Well, in a sense, sure. But when it comes to right standing with God, you are not enough. You don't have what it takes. And this is why we lean upon Christ. This is why we trust in Him, because He is enough for us. And He has accomplished all that we could not. And so come to me, all who labor and all who are heavy laden, and I love this, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I love this. I will give you rest. And we have to note that this is Christ Himself. And it's Christ who gives this rest freely and without cost. This means rest from trying to meet the demands of God's holy, perfect standard. We couldn't do it. And this idea, and there's a whole theology of rest that we get from Genesis 1, right? There's a theology of rest that we see in Hebrews chapter 4 where we enter into this Sabbath rest, right? I don't believe that's what Jesus is speaking of here. He's not speaking of the Sabbath. I believe He is speaking of that peace and that rest of knowing that you have a right relationship with God. That there's no longer any fear of condemnation. There's no longer any fear of being cast out into eternal darkness and not measuring up. There's a remover that feels like, oh, did I get all the answers right on the test? And so there's that peace that Jesus gives us that when we come to Him and we trust in Him by faith, that He will give us rest. He gives us rest from the heavy toil of trying to climb the mountain to find acceptance with God. He gives us rest ultimately in the finished work of Christ, as He had died on the cross for our sins. That is the peace that we have. When we think about Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Church, that's rest. Not fearing condemnation, not fearing judgment because of what Christ has done for you. He became the curse for you as He hung upon the tree. And as He died the death that you deserve, in exchange, you get His life and you get His righteousness. This call from Christ to come to Him is a broad universal call. Everyone who is under the hearing of my voice, This call is for you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what baggage or what background you bring to the table. It doesn't matter what your upbringing was. Because in reality, there's nothing for you to bring to this. You bring nothing to the table of salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's what Jonathan Edwards said. You bring nothing. So it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. The invitation is open. The reality is that you must recognize your plight before a holy God and trust in His power to redeem you and to give you rest. And so you must trust in Christ by coming to Him in faith. Secondly, you must submit to Christ by taking what He provides. All who come to Christ must accept His provision. All who come to Him as Savior must also accept Him as Lord. You can't have one without the other. I've heard a lot of people say, well, it's when you make Him Lord. No, you don't make Jesus Lord of anything. He is Lord. You don't qualify that. Jesus is Lord. Whether you choose to accept that or not, it's a whole different story. But in reality, those who come to Christ as Savior must submit unto Him as Master and Lord. In verse 29, He says, take My yoke upon you. There's that second verb. Take My yoke upon you. Now, if any of you are familiar with farming or running horses or mules, you'll understand this. But this is a contextual, right? This is in Jesus' day. In that context, a yoke was a wooden frame joining an animal to a wagon or to a plow pulling a heavy load. It was part of a harness that was put around the neck of an ox. And this device caused the ox to submit to the leading of whoever was behind it. The picture here is of an animal submitting to the yoke of his master. And when we come to Christ in salvation, we must submit, or we are submitting to His sovereign lordship over us. Now, in today's culture, I understand submission is a bad word in our culture, but in the church, it is a beautiful thing. Because when we submit unto Christ and His lordship, we are doing exactly what He wants us to do. And I've said this many times before, but there is no safer or better place to be for you to be in God's will and to be under His authority and under His lordship. And so to take the yoke of Christ is a metaphor for our submission to His authority over our lives. I remember as a kid, we used to ride horses. And there was a point in time where, being 12, 13 years old, feeling a little invincible, I was like, I'm going to jump on the back of this horse. And guess what? It was not broken. And I got thrown off about as soon as I got on that horse, because he wasn't ready for me to be on his back. And it takes time. And it takes effort. If you've ever broken a horse, you get them in that round pen, you get that whip out, and you run them. You run them until they sweat. You run them until they're exhausted. And then you jump on them. And there's a sense there to where we come to the end of ourselves. And we come to the end of our running. And to where we're willing to say, yes, Lord, I'm your bondservant. I'm your doulos. I submit under your authority. Because I understand that life with you is better than life on my own. Amen? And so the same is true of all who come to true saving faith in Christ. We must submit under the lordship of Christ. We must yield our lives to His right to rule over us. And we go where he leads. We go where he guides and directs. And to fail to do so is to be what we would call stubborn. We see this phrase in Scripture is to be stiff-necked. And a rebellious ox or a rebellious animal, beast of burden, would stiffen its neck and resist the yoke. Now again, we can take this. If you have children, if you have a 2-year-old, you know what I'm talking about, right? They resist direction. They resist guidance. I have my kids here. And sometimes I'll tell them, it's like, look, you're going to do X and Y is going to happen. And you can heed my advice and save yourself from pain and trouble, or you can go ahead and go down that road and you can see what you're going to find. And I love Caleb because he'll come back and, you know what, Dad, what you said actually happened. You were right. I was 25 before I figured out my parents were right on a lot of things. He's picking it up early. So, but when you have an animal, anything that resists, right? There's this rebellion. Put a dog on a leash. It doesn't want to be on a leash. It's going to fight you. It's going to try to do whatever it can not to be under authority. Why? Because in their nature and their will, they don't want to be under authority. Children don't want guidance and direction. Children don't want that yoke of discipline to be upon their neck, but guess what? They need it. As believers, we need that yoke upon us to be guided and directed and not feral, going one way or another without any direction, because we know where that leads. And so to take the yoke of Christ is to submit to his lordship and yield to his authority. To take the yoke of Christ is to come under his reign and his control. It's a good thing, church, that we take on this yoke. We take what he provides for us. Now the reality is that no one can come to Jesus as Savior who does not also come to him as Lord. True saving faith has this element of submission. It has the element of submission whereby we are yielding to the lordship of Christ. We're yielding to his sovereignty and rule over us. True saving faith recognizes the right that Christ has to reign in and over your life. And I found this Charles Spurgeon quote a few years ago, and I saved it, and thankfully I was able to find it because it's really good. Because here's kind of a paraphrase of this passage. Here's what Spurgeon says, paraphrasing this. He says, "If you will be saved by me, I must be your master, and you must be my servant. You cannot have me for a savior if you do not accept me for a lawgiver and commander. If you will not do as I bid you, neither shall you find rest to your souls." And so we must submit to Christ by taking what he provides. And thirdly, you must yield to Christ by learning his ways. And it's true, all who come to Christ and submit under his yoke must also yield to his teaching. This is the part of my big idea where we must come to Christ on his terms, right? We are called to come under his yoke and under his teaching. Because the teaching that we receive from God's word, one, it gives us life, but it doesn't lead us astray. And so, as we yield to his teaching, What Jesus is saying here is that we must learn from him. He says, "And learn from me." This is a calling to commit to his teaching and then choosing to live by it. And so all who take his yoke must also take his truth. These two are inseparably bound together. You cannot have one without the other. It's almost as if the yoke would be that implement that drives us and moves us, and then his truth and his learning from him is like eating, right? It's like food. As we need spiritual nourishment to carry on the task that he has set us forth to do, if we do not read his word, if we do not fellowship together, if we do not pray, if we do not do the things that God has commanded us in Scripture to find nourishment for our souls, then we will dry up and we will be ineffective. You ever seen a skinny ox pulling a wagon? No. If you don't feed it, it's going to die. If you don't take care of it, it's not going to be able to perform the function that it was designed to do. And the same is true for you, Christian. We must abide in his teaching. We must learn from Christ. To learn from him is to be his disciple. And the root word of learn in the Greek is closely related to the word disciple. They have the same root word. It means to be a learner or to be teachable, to set one's mind to something, to learn under instruction, to receive guidance and direction. The idea here is that prior to coming to Christ, our worldview is wrong. Our worldview is skewed. And now Jesus must give us proper instruction. Church, we're in a season of history where people will say nonsense like this: "Oh, that's my truth." This is called postmodernism. "This is my truth, and as long as your truth doesn't affect my truth, we're okay." And so when we're saying that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, we don't believe in absolute truth. We just believe in subjective truth. It's my truth. Don't come into my sphere with that. But the reality, and we would all agree, I hope, is that truth is absolute. Amen? Truth in the Scripture is sure, more than sure. We can trust it. We can take it to the bank. And so since Jesus is the truth, right, John 14:6, "I am the way, the life, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so since Jesus is the truth, he is therefore the great teacher of the truth. And so when we come to Christ, we are yielding our minds to his teaching. We are coming under his tutelage. We are learning from him. Now again, God may bring in those more mature and wise who have walked with the Lord longer, and they may teach you and disciple you, but here's the test. And to be a good Berean, right? To be a good student of God's word, you need to test everything you hear that comes out of my mouth, that comes out of Dr. J's mouth, that comes out of Pastor Jared or Pastor Glad's mouth, or anybody you're listening to on podcast, YouTube, whatever the case may be. You need to be discerning of what they're saying, because they can be feeding you garbage packaged in a nice-looking pill of truth. And I've said this many years, like, there's a lot of books that I have, and I want to get a stamp that says heretical garbage for research purposes only, because I don't want y'all to judge me for having these books in my library. But I use them because sometimes there is a kernel of truth in a haystack of error. And sometimes we have to eat the meat and spit out the bones. And so we have to be careful. We have to be discerning. There's things that I watch and I'll be like, "Oh, I know what they're going to say next," because that's just the pattern of the world. That's how they that's how they get people. That's how they deceive people that don't understand and don't really understand the worldview that Christians have. And so if you don't want to be deceived, you need to stay in the Word. And you need to be taught by Christ and taught by those who trust in Christ alone. And so again, when we come to Christ, we're yielding our minds to His teaching. At that point, we receive biblical doctrine. We learn a biblical worldview. We then adopt this Christian or this Christ mindset. And when we embrace His truth, the thinking of this world becomes putrid and distasteful. So we think about that hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face." And as we do, what? "The things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Like that's our hope as we turn our minds' attention and our hearts' affection to the Lord and to His Word. Those things of the world become putrid and distasteful. And so we must yield to Christ in order to be taught by Him. This begins the lifelong process of discipleship and sanctification. It begins the moment one is regenerated and comes to Christ for salvation. And so He says, "Come and learn from me." As we said, Christ is the source of truth and spiritual knowledge. All who would come to Him as Savior and Lord must have Him as a teacher. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And the priest would instruct the people, right? He is our priest. He is our great high priest. Why do we need His instruction? It's because we do not have all the answers to life. Amen? You and I need to understand that we must yield to Christ's teaching, and here's why. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." This is why we need His teaching, because our understanding is finite. Our understanding is minuscule on the basis of all there is. And so we come to Him as teacher. And this next phrase here, this is why you must become a disciple. This is why we come to Christ. Well, this is a benefit, really. "For I am gentle." This is one of those Selah moments where we're reading, and we just need to stop. We just need to think for a minute. When Jesus says, "For I am gentle." And we have a picture of what gentleness is. We have an understanding of what it means to be attentive, patient, and kind. And if you were to close your eyes and think for a minute of what gentleness looks like, I think of my grandmother and all my craziness as a kid running around, turning over stuff, causing problems. She was gentle, and she was patient, and she was kind. Got the wrath from my mother, and I got the gentleness from my grandmother. But the reality is that He is gentle, and this is why we should come to Christ. This is a benefit. This is why we can submit to His yoke and yield to His teaching. This Greek word means to be meek, not harsh or oppressive. It means to be kind, gracious, loving, to be tender and compassionate. Isaiah foretold of His tenderness In Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3, says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And those little phrases there, the fact that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice in the street doesn't mean he's going to be loud and obnoxious. He's not going to be this figurehead speaking loudly. But rather, he's going to be gentle. He's going to care for the bruised reed. He's not going to extinguish a flame, this weakly burning. We're not burning with vigor. He'll be gentle with the weak and hurting. He will not crush the hope of those who are weak in spirit. And this proved to be true in the life and ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 11, 19, the Pharisees called him a friend to tax collectors, thinking, oh, we'll get him on that one. He's a friend to tax collectors. The people we hate most in society, he's a friend of. But for us as a church, we can identify with the tax collector, can't we? Beating upon our chest, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful." And he is. In Mark 2:5, Jesus is patient with an interruption at a meal. And he heals a paralytic, not just restoring his body, but also restoring his soul, saying, "Son," again, that stop with that word, "son," right? To call him a son is enough. But he says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's just a beautiful picture of how gentle he is and compassionate, looking at this man lying on a mat, and him coming alongside and blessing him and restoring not just his ability to walk. That's great. But then pardoning him for sins because of his faith and also the faith of his friends. But he's gentle. He's lowly in heart. He's not like the Pharisees of his day, making unreasonable demands on those who followed him. Now, granted, there are some hard sayings in the Gospels, but they weren't addressed to the Pharisees. They were addressed to the Pharisees. They weren't addressed to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. The hard sayings were to those who were habitually following him, but there was real no change in his life. And so there are some very challenging sayings, but Jesus did not put additional demands on those who would follow him. While Jesus had every right to boast in his power and position, he personified what it meant to be humble. That's what that word lowly means. It means to be humble. He could have been bombastic. He could have made all of these great statements and stood up and done all these, but he was subtle in his ministry. There was a time when he had to go into the temple and flip over tables, but there's also a time when he retreated and he ministered carefully with Peter, James, and John and the 12. He didn't seek to have grandiose ministries. He didn't seek to have, if you will, a mega church, but he sought to pour his life into a few who would then, in turn, turn the world upside down. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In contrast to the burdens that were handed down by the Pharisees, Jesus promised rest. He promised rest for those who would come to him by faith. And today you can find rest in him. You can find rest from the heavy burden of sin. You can find rest from the exhausting efforts to save yourself. You can find rest from the condemnation of the law. You can find rest from having the fear of being lost. And you can find rest in what's ahead. And the anticipation of the final judgment before God. In verse 30, he just reiterates, he just adds this line in here one more time. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And see, when we think about all that the Pharisees placed upon the people of Israel in that day, in comparison to what they go through, in comparison to what we endure here upon the earth in our lives, submitting unto Christ is easy compared to that. Taking on that burden is light compared to bearing the burden of just religion. Because when you have a relationship with someone, sometimes, have you ever just found a friend? It's like, man, it's real easy to be your friend. Right? There's people out there, it's like, man, I enjoy being with this person. I enjoy fellowship with this person. Like it's not a burden to get together. And when we come to Christ, there's no burden. It's not like we come to him and he's there with a set of rules like, here you go. Here's the extended warranty and all that you have to do to keep up everything. It's not what it's like. It's easy. It's light. And Jesus tells us this because he wants us to understand that the demands of his lordship are easy. They're easy to accept because he is gentle and he is kind. And his burden is light. And I love this. The burden is light. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit living within us who enables us to carry out his commandments. The burden is light because we have a helper to bear the load. Amen? And so, in conclusion, there could be no more comforting words to hear from our Lord this New Year's morning. Amen? Jesus has issued an invitation to come to him in faith, to trust in his provision, and to learn his ways. And this morning, if you need rest for your soul, I encourage you to fall upon his mercy. Fall upon the mercy of Christ and Christ alone. Dr. Jay is going to come here shortly, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And as we do this, we're not checking off a box. We're not doing this because we think that there's any merit we will have if we take these elements. But we do this to remember what Christ has done for us. That he became the curse for us on that cross. And this morning, as we find rest in him, then we can come and remember why we have that rest. So let's pray together. Father in heaven,